It is almost axiomatic these days that people will speak of the love of God. On the spectrum of divine truths, God is love is best known of all the divine attributes. Many will deny God's omniscience or omnipotence, but will invariably affirm that God is love. One of such characters is Jean-Luc Marion, a French postmodernist theologian, who denies the divine transcendence in a work, a celebrated work, entitled years ago, God Without Being. God Without Being. Marion denies the invisible, ineffable, immutable, and incomprehensible God of classical theology and calls him a conceptual idol. In other words, we have created this God in our thinking. And though he denies these transcendent attributes of God, Marion nevertheless believes that God is a God of love. And he calls him an excess of love. That excess of love, of course, is revealed in Jesus Christ. But with others, Marion and others, it's very difficult to understand what they mean by the love of God. And so this evening we are going to attempt to consider this theme of God's love. A doctrine that Don Carson tells us is extremely difficult because there are at least five ways in which one might be able to approach and to consider the love of God. But Carson calls this doctrine, the love of God, as one that has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. But this is the enduring and endearing attribute of God. And it is reflected in the passage that we read, in this third passage on love in John's first epistle. We already saw what he said in chapter 2, 9 to 11 on love, and chapter 3, 11 to 18. But in chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, we have the apostles' declaration of God's love. And this passage follows immediately upon the call in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, to test the spirits. A call to spiritual discernment. A call that still ought to resonate with us, that we are to be discerning people. But in seeking to determine those who speak the word of God, those who believe in the Son of God, that Jesus Christ is God's Son, in seeking to distinguish truth from error, we can easily cross over into lovelessness. We can become theological policemen, guardians and of the bastions of truth, but forget the need to love. And therefore, John writes in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Having called them to love," he will make this the major emphasis of these verses. In fact, here in verse 7, the call to love is repeated in verse 21. "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." It is a section then that exhorts believers to love one another. And the writer, John, tells us first that God is the source of love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Genuine Christian love comes from God. And those who belong to God will experience and will express this love. God is a source of love. John will go on to tell them that if one does not love, that individual is not of God. Everyone who loves, he says, is born of God and knows God. Everyone who expresses love for another has known the regenerating, life-giving work of God. Why? Because it is not natural to us that we love. We are given to self-love, but not the love of another. And so John says, everyone who loves is born of God, and that individual knows God. Not that that individual knows God intellectually, but if we take at least the Hebrewism to know God as a relationship, an intimacy with God, the language that John then will convey to us is that anyone who loves another is born of God, has been given new life, has been changed, as we were told earlier in the week. They have received that energizing work of the Spirit, and they are those who know God. They are in an intimate relationship with the living God, who himself is a source of love. John continues, he who does not love does not know God. You see, he's always giving the positive and the opposite. If one is born of God and one knows God, one will love one another. But if one does not love his brother or her sister, then that one does not know God. And John says now, for God is love. That now John does not merely say that God is a source of love, but that God is the very essence of love, the very definition of love. Notice he does not say that God loves, just like God rules or reigns. No, he says God is love. And it means that the very character of God, that any definition of God must be prefaced by love. So that if we think of the wisdom of God or the holiness of God, it must be also attached to that love. Even the judgment of God, even God's wrath and punishment, must be seen as God's loving justice. Now, when it concerns this question of what love is and the definition of love, there is enough difficulties. But we believe that God's love refers to his self-giving commitment to his people. And you will see as we move on, we will flesh this out. But here, contrary to many who deny the essence of God, John is describing the essence of God. He's not saying that God is only love, but that God is characterized by this attribute of love. And when we hear the statement, God is love, it is the counterpart of the earlier statement that we have in chapter 1, that God is light. Whether it refers to God's wisdom, but primarily to his moral character, God is light and God is love. And when John informs this community that God is love, he has behind him the weight of Old Testament theology. Clearly, there is no Old Testament verse that says God is love. But there are enough places in the Old Testament where John would have learned that the God that he serves is fundamentally a God of kindness. Anderson, the Australian theologian, in describing Hesed, calls God the kind and sensitive God. Is a God of love. The Pentateuch reveals this. We see that part of God's character involves love. You remember that Moses in Exodus 33 had requested that he should see the glory of God. And we are told that God responded in Exodus 34, verses 6 to 7. If there is any definition of the character of God in the Old Testament, it would be Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Incidentally, there are many places in the prophets where the prophets return to this definition. They quote it. It means that this text is signally important in talking about the character of God. And Moses requested to see the glory of God. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Well, you know, I told you a couple nights ago that when God calls a man's name twice, he better listen up. What do you think happens when God calls his own name twice? Well, "The Lord, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and abounding in his hesed and truth." And these two terms refer to God's gracious character. He's abounding in goodness, abounding in love and in truth, keeping mercy for thousands and forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins, and by no means clearing the guilty and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That God is love. A God who is abounding in loving kindness. And this description of God's character means, at least implies, that God is love before humanity and apart from humanity. In other words, love is not merely something that God expresses towards men. It is who he is. And whether we were created or not, God would still be love. Because within the inter-Trinitarian relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there would have been love among the members of the Trinity, of the triune God. God is love. John understands that the Old Testament teaches the character of God as a character of love. But what does it mean that God is love? As you read the Old Testament, there are certain ideas that jump out at you. First of all, the love of God speaks to his act of self-determination. It's an act of self-determination. And that act of love, which is God's self-determination, manifests itself in particular in the Old Testament in that free and unconditional election of Israel that God chose to love, chose to elect people. We think, for instance, of Deuteronomy chapter 7. And if you could flip there quickly with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have the Lord explaining his love and his election of Israel. Notice he says in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." Very often when we think of election, we think that we are elected to salvation, which is true. But we are elected primarily for God. In other words, God does not elect us so that we may be saved for ourselves. God's intent is not that you and I should escape hell. I believe that many of us have a negative theology. God's intent is that we should be elected and saved for him. In the process, of course, we will escape hell. God's purpose is that his people should be elected. And you see the same thing when you come to Ephesians chapter 1. That we were chosen in love, that we may be holy and blameless. That is, for God, separated unto him. Well, Israel was chosen for the same reason. And the prophet, or at least Moses, tells the people of God in verse 7, Deuteronomy 7 verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep his oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. What is he telling them? He's telling them that they became the people of God, that they were chosen by this free and generous love of God. It was not conditioned upon their goodness. It was not dependent upon their brilliance, their size, or their godliness. Leon Morris, the New Testament commentator, in his work on the love of God, explains that God did not love men because he found them to be wonderfully attractive. That his love is not limited to the beautiful and the good and the pious, to the prayerful or the kind. In fact, he says nothing in men can account for God's love. He loves simply because it is his nature to love. Now, we may think that's a bad news, because secretly we may entertain the idea that we are lovable creatures, that we are cute, and somehow God was just overcome with our own beauty. Years ago in the New York Times, there was an ad taken out by a young lady, and he read something like this: stunningly beautiful, acute intellect. Just to meet me is to love me. You would wonder why she would need to take an ad if that were true. But we get the impression that we are somehow deserving. And the prophet tells Israel, you weren't more numerous than the other people. You are not better off. The only reason that you are chosen, it is because God chose to love you. And we are unworthy creatures. We are unworthy. We are undeserving of the least of the mercies of God. So this act of love is an act of self-determination. God chose to love you because he chose to love you. It is a mystery, but it is a delicious mystery. When you come to the Psalms, and I'm arguing that John has this body of knowledge on the love of God that goes back to the Torah, and I'm only selecting a few passages here and there. But when you come to the writings, and particularly the Psalms, there is no more important theological term used in the book of Psalm than the description of God as love. In fact, God is called love, or referred to as the one who loves, some 127 times in the book of Psalm, out of 245 times in the entire Old Testament. So you can see that just a little over half of the references to God and love are found in the book of Psalm. And over you are told that God is love, or God loves. Of course, one of the places where it's most obvious that God loves is Psalm 136. Some 26 times in this one psalm, oh, give thanks to the Lord, because his loving kindness endures forever. But that is hesed. Over and over, the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness endures forever. The love of God in the psalm, it is the ground of appeal. It's the basis upon which the psalmist seeks forgiveness, whether it is Psalm 18 or and verse 50. It is found in Psalm 40, 11 and 12, where the psalmist sees his sins as multitudinous, and he cries out to God for forgiveness. But he cries out because of your love, because of your loving kindness, O Lord, pardon my guilt. It is the object of praise in the psalm, this amazing love of God. It is the ground upon which the psalmist calls for deliverance from his enemies and for salvation. It is the object of trust and of hope, because God is fundamentally a God of hesed, or loving kindness. I've argued that this love in the Old Testament to which John would allude is primarily God's self-determination to love. It is the basis of hope and trust and forgiveness and salvation. But in the prophetic literature, this love of God is described as God's everlasting, passionate commitment. There is a Jewish scholar, Moran, who argued decades ago that God's love is hesed, must be seen in terms of a political relationship, where one gives oneself in faithfulness and loyalty and demands faithfulness and loyalty. But the love of God must not be seen as a political reality. It is God's everlasting, passionate commitment to his people. And one of the ways the Old Testament signals that God's love refers to his everlasting, passionate commitment is by using the metaphor of marriage. Very often, the people of God are described as those who are God's wife, God's spouse. And that is to show the intimacy and the intensity of love. And take a look, for instance, at the prophet Isaiah, where this notion of God's love as everlasting and intimate is found in Isaiah 54, where, for instance, in verse 5, Isaiah 54, verse 5, the prophet Isaiah says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says the Lord. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. Here it is, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness. With this amazing love, I will, he says, because of this amazing love, I hid my face from you, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed." You see this everlasting love of God. "But my kindness, my everlasting love, shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." It's an intimate, passionate love. It is a love that is persistent. And when we talk about God's love in the Old Testament as being an everlasting love, we mean a love that lasts and triumphs over difficulty. What is so amazing about the love of God, it is not that this is a love that lasts from eternity to eternity. That itself is amazing. But it's a love that persists in the face of rebellion and adultery and sinfulness. What was so amazing about the love of God, it was that it was often unrequited love. In other words, it was love running in one direction. God loving his people, and they were not loving him back. And yet that love was not deterred. It did not give out. It did not give up. You see that, for instance, in Jeremiah 31, where the Lord speaks to the prophet, in verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And if you are a child of God, you are loved by God with an everlasting love. We will find in chapter 31 that this love results in a new covenant in verse 31 to 33. But this love, which I'm arguing is a persistent, everlasting, passionate love, is found particularly in the book of Hosea, where Israel, the people of God, are perceived like an unfaithful Gomer, an unfaithful wife. And yet in chapter 11, verse 1 and following, you see something of the passion of God, where God says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my wrath. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. A love that persists through the meanderings of the people, through their backsliding, through their failings. And that is how God loves us. His love overcomes our reluctance. His love overcomes our lovelessness. It persists in our rebellion, in our failing, in our sins. It keeps going, and it never dies. Because we have argued that when the Lord loves once, he loves forever. C.B. Cranfield, in an article on the love of God, sums up God's love in the Old Testament. He says it has 10 features. I'll list them quickly. That love of God, he says, is personal. It is selective. It is voluntary, spontaneous, covenantal. It seeks moral fellowship. It is exclusive, that is, demanding undivided allegiance, and expresses itself in judgment and forgiveness. It is corporate and individual and implicitly universal, the love of God. We find John then telling this congregation to which he writes that God is love, a love of self-determination, the basis of hope and trust and salvation, an everlasting, passionate love that overcomes human failing and sin. But John will tell us, not only do we see then a declaration of God's love in John 1 chapter 4, 7 and 8, we see the supreme manifestation of that love in verses 9 to 10. John expresses this amazing truth that God is love. And then he says, in this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Even though we would argue that God's love is passionate, it's amazing love, John reveals that God's love is not merely emotional. He says that God's love is demonstrated in the gift of Christ. Today we have some problems with C.S. Lewis and his word study of agape and eros and these Greek terms for love. But C.S. Lewis was right in this sense, in calling agapeo gift love, in contradistinction to need love. In other words, God gives of himself. You see, God's love is not merely a love of self-determination. It is a love of self-communication. It's God giving himself, not seeking self-satisfaction and self-fulfillment and self-enhancement, but giving himself for the good of another. John 3:16 explicitly states that God's love is revealed in the gift of his beloved Son. And so John tells this community, you are to love because God is love. And if you want a definition of love, if you really want to know what love is, there are two words that define love. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We don't need a fancy definition. Jesus Christ. John writes, in this, the love of God was manifested. He says, here is a proof. Here is God's love. God's love was manifested towards us, that God has sent his one unique Son into the world that we might receive eternal life. Again, mirroring what he says in John 3:16. He sent his Son for eternal life. You want to know God's love? It's given in Christ. And this is the language of Scripture. All that the New Testament and all that the Old Testament has to say ultimately about the love of God must be found in Christ. The Apostle Paul says many things about love. To all who are in Rome, he begins that epistle to Romans, beloved of God. He will describe the love of God in chapter 5 as being poured out into the heart. And this language of pouring out is of abundance. He will describe to the Ephesians that we are being saved by this great love of God. He will tell them that the love of Christ is limitless. But fundamentally, he describes God's love as revealed in Christ. And so Paul could make it clear, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the point that John makes, because it is not merely that God has given his Son as a gift. It is not merely the giving of his Son as a gift that is the proof of love, but it is giving of his Son in sacrificial death that is the ultimate proof of God's love. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What is he saying? He's saying that God's love is not an act of reciprocity. It is not that we love God and God then responds to us. No, God's love is prior. It is because he first loves us that we love him. And God has given his Son to be the propitiation. We saw the same language in John 1 John chapter 2 verse 2. That God in his love has given his Son to be the one to remove his wrath. That the Son has come and taken upon himself our sins. That he has borne our curse. That the fire and the wrath of God fell upon him. That he stood in our place and in our stead and became a sacrifice for our sins. Here is the proof of God's love. That Jesus died for sinners. That Jesus died in my place and died in your place. If you want to know where is God's love, you must look to the cross. I want to very rapidly say that in verses 11 to 21, John not only talks about the declaration of God's love, God is love. Not only does he teach us the manifestation of the love of God in Christ, but the obligation of love. And very rapidly, he tells us in verse 7, we ought to love one another. He repeats that thought in verse 11 and again in verse 21. We are to love one another. That God's love for us, though great in Christ, places obligation upon its recipients. And he gives us a number of reasons why we ought to love. First, because by loving one another, we demonstrate that God abides in us. And so he will tell them, no one has seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. That's what he tells us in 1 John 4, verse 12. God is invisible. But the way the world will know that we are children of God, that he lives in us, is by loving one another. So love demonstrates that God abides in us. And secondly, he will tell them that by loving one another, God's love is perfected in them. It doesn't mean that God's love for them is imperfect. What it means that the love of God is perfected, at least the term there, means it comes to its goal. It comes to fruition in us. God's love, that love that he has for us and gives to us, is brought to its goal, to its purpose, to its fruition when we love one another. Now what he does in verses 13 to 16 and verses 17 to 18 is to flesh out these two concepts of God abiding and love being perfected. So for instance, in verses 13 to 16, he will talk about God's love abiding. And he will make clear that the Spirit not only does loving one another, show that we abide in God, but the Spirit, he will tell us, assures us that we abide in God. And he assures the apostolic witness that the Father has sent his Son into the world. And because of the Spirit, confession can be made regarding God's Son. Whoever confesses Christ also knows and believes that God loves us. In verses 17 to 18, he turns to this perfection of love. That maturation of love in believers is evidence of confidence on the day of judgment. So, not only does love show and comes to its fullest expression when we love one another, but love, he says, comes to maturation when there is no fear. No fear of judgment, no fear of punishment, because perfect love drives out fear. But it will cast all of this in the context of loving. That we must love our brother. That we cannot say we love God if we hate our brother. We cannot claim to love God who we do not see if we hate our brother who we see. And he closes with this injunction. He tells them, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Well, friends, I want to draw three rapid conclusions from this passage. Whatever else you take away, you must realize that you are profoundly and passionately and infinitely loved by God. Some of us grew up in homes where our parents were not exactly loving. Maybe they were too busy working hard to make a living. Some endure in marriages where they do not feel truly valued. Some of us do not feel worthy. But a truth that should last to eternity is that if you are a child of God, you matter to him, that he loves you. I've said on many occasions, and you'll forgive me, those of you who have listened to me over the years, that no child in a family can be healthy. You give them all the toys and all the money and all the latest games, but if there is no love, that child would never grow up healthily. And there can be no Christian who can be healthy, spiritually healthy, who does not know that the King of the universe, the one who upholds the world, loves you. We sang as children, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, it is not very theologically deep, but the concept of love by the sovereign God of glory is profoundly deep. That of all the sinners in the world, of all the men and the women and the boys and the girls, that God has chosen you and says, you are my beloved. And every time you read scripture and you see beloved, you must put your name there. Loved by God. Love with everlasting love. Love despite our failings, despite our sins. Love that he has given Jesus Christ for us. I've said to you, one of the old Puritans that I love to read, he says, our thoughts of God are too hard. Because our view often, and not you, when I say our, I'm probably talking about myself, not you. But we think of God as like a policeman, waiting there with a baton to zap us. Every time we step out of line, he knocks us back into shape. But our God is a kind and compassionate Father who yearns and longs for his people, who loves you. And whether you understand what is happening in your own life, whether you understand your particular circumstance, don't let your present troubles overshadow this great truth that God has loved you from eternity, loved you when he knew that there was nothing lovable in you. We look at our own sins and we think that God cannot possibly love us because of our sins. Did you not know that he loved you when you were a sinner? He loved you in your sin, when you were a rebel, when you were a liar, when you were a cheat, when you were drunk. He loved you in your sins. And he loves you to the end of your sinfulness. You and I must embrace this truth. We must preach it to ourselves. We must rejoice in it. I am loved by God. And whether men or women will love me, I'm loved by God. Incidentally, for those of you who are single, just a little word. Many of us who are married were once single, so we know that there is pain in being alone. And there's a sense that Christian fellowship, interaction with friends and so on are useful. But you're not valued, you're not determined by whether you have a spouse or not. Your value is determined because God, the God of glory, thinks you are precious and calls you the apple of his eye. And one day he will sing over you with rejoicing because you are a jewel in his crown. You must live with that knowledge that you are precious to God, that you are the apple of his eye. Can you imagine that one day God is going to see you and burst out in song? Burst out in joyful praise? Burst out in celebration because of what he has done for and in and through you? That's who you are. You must know that you are loved by God. You must rejoice in it. You must know that nothing in this world will be able to separate you from the love of Christ. Not tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. No, in all of these things you are more than conquerors, for Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not your present circumstances, not death, not supernatural powers, not future threats, not even our personal inadequacies will part us from the God who has loved us in Christ. He loves you despite your failings and your sins, and you must rejoice in that. But friends, you must also not only embrace this love in Christ and be saved and live in this love, you must reciprocate love. You must return love. Yes, we cannot love God the way he loves us, but we must love God similarly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. It means you must love God with everything you've got. Why? Because God loved all of your person. Therefore, you are to love God with all of your person. That means you use your mind and love him cognitively, intellectually, appreciatively or emotively. You're to love him with your substance. The things that he has given you. You don't love God with your entire person because he has loved your entire person. And the way you show love is by obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. And finally, friends, because of this amazing love, God is love. And has demonstrated his love in Jesus Christ, we must practice love for one another. And that means we are not to hate one another, those who hurt us. And unfortunately, as we bump our way through this life, you are going to hurt others and others are going to hurt you. This is the reality of life. But we are not to hate one another. We are to forgive. We are to make and mend fences. We are to love those who persecute us. We are to care for others. We are to love not only in word, but in deed. We are to love materially. We are to love. There was an ad on TV some time ago for donating blood. And it runs something, it's in you to give. I don't know if you saw that. It's in you to give. And God has loved you and poured out his love in your heart. You are amazingly loved by him. It's in you to give. By his Spirit. By his grace. May God help us that we will love one another. That we will do what is right in the sight of God. That we have been touched by love. Then we must pour it out. If we do not love, it's because we do not know God. If others have offended us, then we must forgive and love them. Because we offended God and he still loved us. May God make us a loving people. And may the world know that we are different because of the love that they see in us for Jesus' sake. Pray with me, friends. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this evening for your astonishing love in Jesus Christ. We would shudder to think this evening what would occur to us, what would be the end of us if you were only a God of wrath. But you have proven your love in giving us Christ. You have made us your own. You have forgiven our sins. You have written on our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you're waiting one day to celebrate for eternity with us. Oh God, may we be so filled up with this love that it will come overflowing in our conversation, in our thinking. Forgive us, Father, for not imitating your love as we ought, but having shown us a glimpse tonight of what it is to be loved. Oh, help us then to be loving people, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.